great to have you with us tonight.
Thank you. How's everyone?
We're doing good. How about the folks there?
Good, good. Very well. Thank you.
Good. And we're actually going to continue what we started last week. If you have the note sheet, it would say the four evangels and us. And what I wanted to start looking at is going through some of the differences in the gospel. Last week we kind of looked at some major points of why the four gospels are laid out the way they're laid out. And we looked at different prophecies. We looked at two different groups of prophecies, really. The first group we would call the branch or the sprout, depending on the translation, prophecies. And they basically laid out four different presentations of Israel's Messiah. Then we looked at the four prophetic utterances that begin with the word behold or look, depending again on the translation. And those utterances also lay out four different presentations of the Messiah, agreeing with what the branch or the sprout prophecies mentioned. And anyone want to stab at what the four presentations are?
Four different phases of the parable.
Okay, and what are they?
Lion, ox,
okay.
Man, and eagle.
Okay, and what does each one represent?
Lion represents kingliness, and the ox represents servitude, servanthood. The man represents humanity, and the eagle represents deity.
Okay. And what we saw is that each one of the four gospel accounts coincides with one of those presentations. Matthew is the book dealing with the kingship or the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. His messiahship might be another way you could phrase it. Mark deals with the idea of a servant, and Luke is the man, and John is deity, and we looked at that. And then we get a little chart, and we kind of looked at that little chart, which takes us into number four here. And this is material I have covered in some detail in the past, so I don't want to really belabor these points. I just want to get them back out there, refresh everybody's memory, and I want to look at something interesting that Matthew does. Let me just kind of cover this really quickly, and then I want to get into this other idea I was looking at. There's differences in the four gospel accounts in the incarnation of Christ. For instance, the Matthew account is going to lay out very quickly Jesus' claim to the throne of David. And there's going to be a term used throughout the book of Matthew, and it's the term Son of David. And the reason that term is used is it's a messianic title. The Messiah has to be the Son of David. So when the phrase Son of David is used, it's a reference literally to the messiahship of the person that is being used of. So you have that idea. Let me preface it also. Jesus uses a title, Son of Man. That doesn't necessarily have the idea of kingship in it. It may not. But the Son of David does. And that's an important term that you're going to see throughout the book of Matthew. Interestingly, Paul uses it in Romans as well. He uses the term Son of David. And he uses that in Romans chapter 1, for instance. And that's a title that really does speak of the messiahship of Jesus Christ. So you have that term Mark has no genealogy. And the reason Mark has no genealogy is nobody cares where a servant comes from. The only thing they care about with the servant is, can that servant do the task that he's been given to do? And accordingly, Mark is a book that just records a lot of action. There's actually more miracles in the book of Mark than all the other Gospels combined, which is kind of interesting. So Mark is going to perform action. Luke, in his genealogy, traces Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. If you want to go there, I'll look at that. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. Right. Chapter 3, verse 38. And Rotherham records it this way. Of Enos, of Seth, of Adam, of God. And basically what he does is he takes all the way back to where God created Adam. He takes his claim all the way back to there. You know, so Adam is of God, is literally the way it records it.
Because you're all the way back there. Talking about Adam and his fellowship with God, was that a face-to-face relationship? Was it only a voice from the Logos? Or
was it face-to-face?
God was there in person.
Right. We know that Adam tried to hide from him. We know that God was walking in the garden.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that would all, to me, speak of a face-to-face relationship.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
But you can. See, Jesus Christ is God.
John Cathcart last night, right?
I don't remember.
8:30.
Yeah.
8:30 last night. You brought that up. And then he mentioned the temptation also.
Right.
And I think the point he's making is the fact that when Satan appeared. Fall on the snake. At least it was just somebody they could talk to with a face.
Yeah. It's really weak. It's really weak to me.
Love to hear what he has to say.
See, to me, if God is walking in the garden and he's communicating and Adam's hiding from him, I mean, you can't hide from a voice, but you can hide from a presence. Plus, the fact that that Jesus Christ himself claims to be God. And if people saw Jesus Christ, then God can be seen. Now, the question would be, what aspect of God is not seen? That would be the better question, I guess.
The Father.
And it would be the Father.
I mean,
yeah, Father. It would be him.
But if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
You have seen, yeah. So, you know, to me, that's just evidence that he was in the garden. I think it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Logos that Adam was communicating with.
What's interesting was, when the Adam was God,
that's
the
key,
Christ was
the unit. Christ was. Adam was not, right? Adam was a created being. What's said of Jesus is that which is conceived within thee is of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit. And the idea is that the conception was something that was done via the Holy Spirit. How that occurred, I wouldn't have the foggiest. It doesn't explain it. It just tells us that it's a fact that it happened that way. Right. I mean, it could be a lot of ways. We would never know. And we don't have to. That's the point. But yeah, so that's a good question. John, when he talks about the birth of Jesus, because he's presenting Jesus as deity, is going to go back beyond the creative work. And he's going to go back to when Jesus and the Father are the only beings there, Jesus the Father and the Spirit. If you go back to John chapter 1, this is a passage everybody's familiar with. I'll read verse 1, maybe somebody else could read verse 2, and then somebody else read verse 3, and then one other person read verse 14. So, verse 1, originally was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
The same was in the beginning with God.
All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, so in those four verses, we establish something really quickly. We establish that there was a being called the Word or the Logos who is with the Father or God, Elohim, literally. He's with Him, and He is Him. Okay? Follow verse 1. And the Word was God. Now, there's only one translation out of all the thousands of translations
in the world
that translate that a little differently. And they would translate it, and the Word became a God.
Oh, God.
Yeah. And that would be the New World Translation.
Right.
And that's because that backs their theological bent. It's just not the case. I mean, when you have a verse that every single translator translates this exact way that the Word was God, or they'll say something like the Logos, the Word, but it's always the Logos or the Word was either God or Elohim or Theon or Theos, depending if they're using original titles. But it's always in that tense. And I think it speaks to the fact that He is who He said He was. And it says in verse 14, right, that He became flesh. So that would make Jesus Christ God, because the Word became flesh. And the Word is God. I mean, that's not a hard concept to get. And I know a lot of people don't like hearing that. But I think the case is overwhelming that Jesus is God. Now a word or times He chose not to exercise things He could do? Sure. Word or times He self-imposed a limitation upon Himself? Sure. Were there times that He didn't limit Himself? Sure. So He's more than a man. And that's the point of the scriptures. And in fact, if you look at verse 3, Rutherham records it this way: all things through Him came into existence, and without Him came into existence not even one thing, that which hath come into existence. So the idea is that He's the creator of what?
Everything.
So who's the creator?
The Logos.
The Logos. That would be the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ. So He is who He says He is. And John proves that. That's where he takes the genealogy. So Matthew is looking at the kingship of Jesus, or the messiahship.
One more thought. Do any translations whatsoever mention Trinity?
Mm-hmm.
No.
It's a theological term.
Right.
Okay. It's a theological term. There are certain theological terms that are out there. For instance, Trinitarian Trinity is a theological term. Modalism is a theological term. Modalism is similar to Trinitarianism, but there is some differences. What they would say is that there's only one being, and he has different modes. And the different modes have different names because the different modes are doing different aspects of what God is. So you have that. That's again a theological term. Rapture, for instance, that term is a theological term. There's no word rapture in the scripture. You know, that actually comes from a Latin word. So sometimes theological words are helpful. Sometimes theological words are not so helpful. You know, the idea is that they try to help a person understand a doctrine that's hard to understand, maybe.
Or confuse people.
Well, it can do that. Too.
All the hijacking of spiritual sound terms mm-hmm. into Calvinism.
Right. Sometimes that's true. You know, so you have a lot of that going on, but the term typically used, and again, when somebody's talking of the Godhead of Jesus, or they're talking about the modes of God, because those two views are very similar in a lot of ways, the term that's used is Godhead, and that embodies all three aspects or three persons, depending if you're a modalist or a Trinitarian. That would involve all three persons, though, in that idea, the Godhead. So there's one God.
The one Trinitarian.
Well, we would be closer to that idea, at least I would be. Now, I know our dear brothers in Ohio would be closer to the modalistic idea. And it's interesting. One of these days we could really have a good study on that, because a lot of the same verses that you would use to support Trinitarianism, you would use to support modalism. It's almost the same verses that you would go to support that. So the other term, just because we're on that, is called Arianism. If anyone's ever heard of that term.
That's what Phil Scranton is.
Right. Phil Scranton, for instance, would be an Arianist. Right. Now, what an Arianist would teach is that there's one God, and Jesus Christ is a lesser God, and the Spirit isn't a God at all. It's just a force or an energy that God uses.
Everywhere.
Right. That would be like what a lot of people
worldwide.
Here are familiar with coming out of the Worldwide Church of God. That would be Arianism. Those are really the three prevalent views within Christianity on who God is. Modalism, it's M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. That's basically that there's only one being, but
one
he has
God.
Different modes that he appears as.
Three different presentations and actors.
Well, what I mean like this is, I'm God, so I wanna come down and talk to people face to face. So I take the mode of Jesus Christ.
Right, but a Trinitarian would say
it's a different person.
Yes, separate and distinct.
Mm-hmm.
In the Worldwide Church of God, we believe they were separate, but distinct but not separate.
Mm-hmm.
So that's getting back to
right.
Almost a form of modalism again.
Right. So when you look at that, I mean, all three views, by the way, do have verses that they would use to support their view. You know, so I don't want to get into that discussion tonight because we could be here for weeks in that discussion, and it would be a fascinating discussion. I'll say this. I lean toward Trinitarianism. Well, I don't lean towards it. That would be the view I would hold. I know Ted would hold the modalism view. And, yes?
Actually, I would use the word I lean toward modalism or the oneness.
Okay.
But I am not dogmatic on that because I can't explain, like when my wife brings up the Father and Son, for example. I'm not very good at explaining how that is a oneness. It's easy to explain that when you're in Arius position.
Right.
So I just try, this is what I told Dan Sheridan on the phone last week, I just try to stick with the terminology that the scriptures use themselves and then go from there.
I think when we do that, we keep ourselves out of trouble. We definitely do, and we stay sound. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, there's things in every view that are out there that you could look at and say, well, what about this? So,
Rick is definitely modalist, though.
Okay, Rick Farwell would be a person that, yeah. So, you know, if anybody wants to get further information about the different views, you know, Rick Farwell or Phil Scranton, they'll give you the opposing side of it. And I'll say this, if you're going to believe something, it's always good to investigate and explore every single facet of it, because that allows you to really come to a good understanding of why you believe what you believe. Don't believe something just because somebody says it. Believe it because you've taken the time to go through it and study it, and you've come to that conclusion, and you've reasoned it out.
Yeah. Or it could also confuse you.
It can. Sometimes it can, you know.
It can, because to do that much research could be a lifetime undertaking.
It can be.
And it gets to a point, like a lot of things that I've talked over with my wife, when we do studies on something, you have to get to a point where you say, that's enough. Mm-hmm. That's my understanding of it for now.
Right.
All the places where the
you don't
studies.
Be so dogmatic about it, but you say, for now, right. That's my understanding of it, and the research that I've done has led me to this conclusion.
Well, you know, a lot of times, if you don't mind me using you as an example, Ted, I know sometimes when I've asked Ted a question, he's answered via email. He'll typically, oftentimes, respond, this is my present understanding.
Right.
And I think that's a good way to phrase it. You know, so those are really the different presentations, though, of the incarnation. It's different presentations of the incarnation. Matthew's presenting him as the son of David. You know, the son of Abraham. Then he goes down, David the king, the claim to the throne. Mark has no genealogy because it's the presentation of the serpent. Of the servant. Luke goes back, linking him to Adam and humanity. And John goes back all the way before the creative act. So you have those different presentations. Then there's a chart. I'm not really going to go into a lot of detail on it, but the four Gospels have a presentation of four of the five offerings. And what you have is you'll have the book with the offering that it's associated with and the statement that would associate you back to that and what that statement is referencing. So you would have that. Mark has his, Luke, and John, and so on. So you have those statements, and it links you to it. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Again, I'm not getting into this tonight. There's, if you understand Ezekiel 28 to be a reference to Satan or the adversary, then there's a fifth cherub that we haven't talked about, and I think there is. I think that's what Ezekiel is talking about. That would entail the fifth offering, and it would coincide with something or someone who writes about that. But that's not in the four Gospels that we read that, and we'll cover that at some other future point. And then the last chart I have on here is you have some references like the book of Matthew, and it's talking about the sovereignty of Christ. And I have some scripture references that Paul uses to show the reality of that.
in this present dispensation. Jesus is a king, right? And Timothy refers to him as a king, and he's the king over all creation. In fact, he's the only potentate, right? He's king of kings, or sovereign of sovereigns, and lord of lords. So you have a reference to that. Mark, with the servant, Philippians 2 talks about the servant, the servanthood of Jesus Christ, speaking of his character and who he is. Then you have Luke, which is referencing the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, again, talks about that we have only one mediator between God and man. And who is that? It's the man, Christ Jesus. So an emphasis on his humanity there. And then you have the book of John, which references the God aspect of Jesus. And Colossians 2 gets into the idea of the deity or the Godness of Jesus Christ. So that would cover those things. And I want to look for the rest of our time tonight in Matthew at a unique aspect of the Messiahship that Matthew is going to really develop that a lot of the other gospel accounts don't get into in the detail that Matthew does. When we talk about the Messiah and his kingdom, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Who's the subjects when he's the Messiah sitting on the throne of David?
Israel.
Is there any other subjects?
It's assumed in the Sermon on the Mount you're speaking of that sitting on a mountain. I wouldn't say that there was any other.
What I would say is that the
sheep and the
nations have a relationship. I'm sorry, did somebody?
The sheep and the goat nations?
Sheep and the goat nations. There's different nations, and there's a relationship they have with the Messiah. He's going to rule the nations, right? How does he rule them?
Rod of iron.
With a rod of iron, right? He rules them in power. He keeps them in line. So you have all that. There is a dynamic with the Messiah that spills over to the nation in the millennium.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I think oftentimes us as dispensationalists really don't focus on that idea like we should. We tend to focus on the fact that the Messiah comes, he's going to establish his kingdom over Israel, and we never really get into a discussion about how the nations relate back to the Messiah. We really don't cover that very often. And Matthew actually lays out some things that really touch on that subject. For instance, it's Matthew who has the Great Commission account at the ascension of Jesus Christ that gives the command that they're to go to who?
All nations.
All nations. What are they to do for all the nations?
Teach them, preach
the gospel, what else?
Serve all things.
Well,
and baptize.
Baptize. Leviticus 14, I'm not going to go there, Leviticus 14 lays out a cleansing for those who are considered unclean to the nation of Israel. And one of the things that are unclean to the nation is the Gentiles. That's the baptism that Matthew 28 is referencing there, when they're to baptize the nation. It's taking you back into Leviticus 14, and it's bringing Gentiles into a relationship with the nation of Israel and with Israel's Messiah. Okay, so we have to understand God's plan, if the body of Christ had never come into existence, was still at some point to bring the Gentiles into the equation. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
That was always his plan. He always wanted all mankind they have the opportunity to get to know who he is and to have the privilege of having him as their God. So that's always been God's plan. And sometimes when we teach dispensationally, we don't focus on that aspect as much as we should. What we focus more on, justifiably so, is the distinctiveness between the body of Christ and Israel. And there is a lot of distinctiveness. And how the Gentiles relate to God in the book of Matthew is going to be radically different than how Paul lays out that they would relate to God. There's in no way, shape, and form are they the same thing. But in the book of Matthew, you do have Jesus Christ having a relationship and an active ministry with Gentiles. And I want to look at a little bit of that tonight, because it speaks to an aspect of his messiahship that the other Gospels really, they touch on it, but they don't really delve into it. The one that does the closest is the book of Luke, but it's more of a presentation of all humanity needs God, sort of an idea, as opposed to this is the Messiah and all the nations are going to worship him at some point. Okay, or all the nations are going to be under his authority at some point, or the nations are going to receive blessings from him if there are those sheep nations. So I want to look at that for a little bit for the rest of tonight, and I want to go into to go back into Matthew. I want to go into chapter number 14. Of an interesting area of scripture. In verse 34, and it says here, I'll actually start at verse 32. What you have here is the conclusion of the account where Jesus walks on the water. Peter asks him if he can come out of the boat. And he starts to walk on the water, then he sees all the waves, he becomes afraid, and he sinks. And Jesus kind of reaches up and pulls them back up. And after that's all done, verse 32, when he came up into the boat, it would be a reference to Jesus and Peter, the wind abated. And they in the boat bowed down to him, saying, "Truly God's Son, thou art." And going across, they came up the land into Gennesaret. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because Gennesaret, if you actually get an old Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia or something like that, you're going to find that's a Gentile area. Okay? So he goes into a Gentile area. Notice verse 35, and recognizing him, the men of that place sent out into all that region, and they brought unto him all who were sick and were beseeching him that they might only touch the border of his mantle, and as many as touched were made quite well. So here's an account where you have miracle of healing ensuing, and you could argue that not one of the people being healed here is a Jew. They're all Gentiles. Now, what was it that they were doing? They were touching his garment. Now, think about that for a minute. A Gentile is considered to be unclean. And Jesus is clean, right? So what typically happens under the Mosaic law when something unclean comes into contact with something clean? Right, they become defiled and they all become unclean, right? What you have here is the exact opposite occurrence.
Right.
Okay? Jesus isn't defiled, but the ones who touch him become clean. And you're going to see that theme run through Matthew a lot. There's the woman with the issue of blood, right? And she touches him. Now, she would be ritualistically or ceremonially unclean, right? Yet Jesus isn't. And she touches him, and she's cleansed. He's not made unclean. And again, what it's doing is it's showing us how great he really is. He can't possibly be defiled, even though the most defiled things come into contact with him. The only thing that results is all of those things got cleansed. That's something that Matthew really brings out. And if you read through it, you're going to see a number of times when something unclean comes to him and touches him, and then it becomes clean. Then it continues in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then there came unto Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes. I want to stop here. This is a passage, verse 1. I've read verse 1, and I'm not exaggerating this, probably thousands of different times in my life. And you know what jumped out at me recently? That these individuals came to where Jesus was. Who is it that's coming? Scribes and Pharisees, where are they from?
Jerusalem.
Where are they going?
Gennesaret.
To see Jesus. Now, there's a lot of reasons why. Well, one of the things is they want to check out his ministry, because up to this point, Jesus' ministry has only been in Galilee. He hasn't really ministered in any length in Judah or Judea. So they're coming out to see that. One of the other things that you have earlier is the interesting aspect that, remember, we touched on this a while back when Jesus fed the 5,000. What is it they wanted to do with Jesus right after that miracle? Remember? They wanted to make him a king. They were offering him the messiahship of the nation. Right? And he turned it down. His kingdom was looking radically different than the kingdom they wanted to establish.
Mm-hmm.
The Pharisees and the scribes understand all of this, and they want to see, is he qualified to be this king? That's part of the reason they're there. And the first thing they come into contact with is that he and his disciples, well, actually it's the disciples, are transgressing the laws of the elders. And he comes into conflict with those religious leaders that have come from Jerusalem immediately. Later on, he calls them hypocrites. Whenever you read the phrase hypocrites in the book of Matthew, it's always a reference to the Pharisees and the scribes. Always a reference to them. So he gets into this discussion with them. After he gets into this discussion with them, He then leaves, if you go to verse 21. And going forth from thence, Jesus retired into the parts of Tyre and Zidon. And lo, a Canaanite woman from those bounds coming forth began crying out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is miserably demonized. Now, I want to stop here for a second. This is a Gentile woman, correct? Where's she from?
Tyre and Sidon.
Tyre and Sidon. And what does that make her as far as...
Gentile.
A Gentile, but she's from the land of Canaan.
Yeah.
She's a Canaanite.
Okay.
Okay? And being a Canaanite from that area, right, from those boundaries, region, whatever way you want to phrase it, this Canaanite comes to Jesus. Now, let's go back for a second and think back when God was first establishing Israel as a nation. What people were they driving out of the land predominantly? The Canaanites, right? Why? They were unclean, and they were unclean because they were, using God's words, an abomination to him. Why were they an abomination to him? Because they worshipped other gods, and they had corrupted themselves to such a degree that God just wanted them gone, right? Israel was to come in. Part of Israel's purpose was to cleanse that land, to take back that land so that God can establish a land where he could operate from and through to the rest of the world. Okay? You basically have two kingdoms that are diametrically opposed to each other. God's kingdom and the adversary's kingdom. God's kingdom is one nation. What nation would that be?
Israel.
All the other nations are in alignment with the adversary or Satan. Right? So God wants to cleanse a land, set up shop on that land, and then spread out from that land to the rest of the world. That's his intent. The adversary's plan is to overwhelm Israel by bringing in false religion and polluting the people by defiling them, by joining themselves to her and leading her astray. Now, I'm giving a really simplistic presentation of it. Okay, that's the importance of understanding this woman. Now, follow down. Notice two interesting things here. She says in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, Lord." Now, that word "Lord" is the word "theon." If you go into the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, whenever it's speaking of God, it's Adonai. Or if it has the indicative in front of it, it would be Yahweh. Okay, this passage does not have the indicative, so it would make it Adonai. Okay? So it would say this: "Have mercy on me, Adonai, son of" who? Son of David is a messianic title. Put that in your mind for a second. Son of David is a messianic title, and what that is telling us outright is an important fact. This woman understands that he is the Messiah of Israel. Okay? And the Messiah of Israel is going to rule what land?
Starting in Israel.
Starting in Israel, but that entails Canaan. Right? So continuing down, she says her daughter's vexed with a demon or miserably demonized or, you know, terminology like that. He doesn't answer her in verse 23, and his disciples come and ask for Jesus to get rid of her because she's still following behind them, in their mind being bothersome because they just want her gone because she's unclean. Now, why don't you stop and think for a second? This is coming on the heels of what he's just done with the Pharisees. What he's done with the Pharisees is he's rebuked them severely. He told them that they're the ones that are guilty of transgressing the word of God, and that the Word of God takes prominence over the tradition of elders. He talks about the fact that whatever comes out of the mouth defileth the man, and the idea that they've defiled themselves. He gets into the idea that they're blind leaders leading the blind. And then this lady comes and she sees him for who he is. There's a contrast between this Canaanite woman and the religious leaders of Israel, and the Canaanite woman recognizes him as the Messiah, where the religious leaders of Israel do not. When you go through it, there are a number of individuals in that lineage that are not Jewish.
They did. They knew a lot about who was way back when, who was.
Right.
They were all drafted out to the branch.
They do know. And it's interesting when you look at that. Now, he has an answer in verse 24. And he says that he's not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And he... It says in verse 25, and she coming began bowing down to him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answering said, it's not fit, it's not seemly, it's not comely. Different translations render it those ways.
Right.
To take the bread, right, or to take the crumbs and cast it to the dogs, right, to take it from the children and cast it to the dogs. The children would be Israel. The dogs would be the nations. Right? A lot of translations will have that as little dogs. Young's translates it that way. I think he actually uses the word puppy. And literally the phrase means little dog. Rotherham actually translates it little dogs. King James is dog. But it has that. And she responds, right, that even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And the Lord commends her for her faith and then performs the miracle for her. Right? Now, here is an account of a Gentile woman who comes to God, recognizes him as the Messiah of Israel, bows down to him, pays homage to him, and then God responds with a blessing to her. Keep your hand here and go back to Zechariah chapter 8. Can somebody read verse 23?
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
So, again, one of the things that's interesting about the kingdom that's going to be established in that messianic kingdom in that thousand-year reign is that the nations are going to understand that God is with Israel. And the only way to get to God is to go through the Jewish people. They're going to come to that realization. That's what Zechariah is saying. This woman understands that. That's what she did. She understands who he is. She understands her place in the program, and God responds. He's giving us a foretaste of the way the nations are going to be blessed through his kingship, through his sovereignty, in that kingdom, in that thousand-year reign. Look down even further in this passage. You have in verse 29 that Jesus passes from there. He comes near the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up into a mountain, and he's sitting there. So he's still in this Gentile region. Okay? And he's in this area, and verse 30 records for us that there's a large multitude of people, or a great throng of people, that have come to him. And they're bringing all of their people that are sick. You know, they're lamed and injured or maimed or paralytic or whatever terms you want to use, blind and dumb. And they just are really what you would look at as the totally dependent individuals among them, the extremely weak and frail in a physical standpoint. And the multitude is bringing them. And it's interesting. Verse 31 says that they're marveling. They're in amazement at what Jesus is doing. What they're seeing is the dumb are speaking, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. Right? Jesus is healing these people. Now, it's a predominant Gentile area. We have to assume, being in a predominantly Gentile area, that the predominant number of people there are who?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, right? Now, it's interesting, when you read all of this, if the Sermon on the Mount...
He's back to Galilee again.
Well, he doesn't say he's in Galilee.
He's near there, but he came gone from there.
It says, in passing on from thence, Jesus came near the Sea of Galilee,
yeah. And
going up into the mountain. So he's still in a predominantly Gentile area, making his way back towards Galilee, is what it's recording for us, I think.
Mm-hmm. There's a question I have to ask you. Jesus came back from Gennesaret.
Mm-hmm.
Why the big difference with the Tyrus Sidon woman?
Well, because she's
throwing stuff away over here,
right.
And all they do is touch his garment.
Right.
Here comes a woman with a demonically afflicted daughter, and he's got an arm muscle. Going to be doing it.
Right. I think he's trying to make a point.
Well,
it's the whole idea.
Nice setup.
Right.
I really appreciate the fact that we get to read it. But,
well, again, I want to hit the main point of verse 29 here. Jesus is going up into what?
A mountain.
Where does he do the Sermon on the Mount from?
A mountain.
What does he do in the Sermon on the Mount before he begins?
He's
seated. Where is he here?
Seated on a mountain.
He's the Messiah of Israel.
Matthew
5,
yeah.
Seated as he's beginning to speak. Now he's with Gentiles. What's he doing? I have authority over you too. He's proving a point here. Right? And as he's proving the point, we know they're Gentiles from a few things that are going to be said in this passage. Okay? The first thing is in verse 31, if somebody could read that.
Go ahead, Darrell.
In so much of the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak and the physically disabled to be whole, and is able to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel.
There's a title used here. What's the title?
God of Israel.
He's never called that when he's referencing Israel. It's always a reference that the nations use when they're referencing Israel's God. That's point one. There's another point here, because he's going to perform this miracle, and there's going to be a number of leftovers, right? And if you come down to verse number where he talks about taking up the basket, I want to go to verse number 37. Yep, if you want to read that.
They did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full.
Okay. Rotherham, in this sense, does a better job than the King James on the rendering.
I would hope so.
Okay. He uses the word hamper, not basket.
Okay.
What you have back in the previous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, is a word that's rendered basket. Two different words. The one in chapter 14 is an actual basket that was woven, and it was used by Israelites when they actually would be collecting things to give to Rome. Right? But it's unique to Israel the way it's made. It's a different Greek word altogether. I should have jotted down the words for you. I didn't. I'm sorry. In chapter 14, every place the word basket 20. Is used, but verse 20 in particular, yep, that's a good one.
Okay.
Rotherham will render that word basket. Okay? He renders it hamper in chapter 16, because that's a basket that's actually made out of reeds taken from like a watery way. It's the same sort of word that's used in the Septuagint when they fashion the basket to place Moses in. Same Greek word. Now, in Egypt, there was a basket that was being made in Egypt using reeds, right? It's not the typical type of basket that Israel would use. It's a basket that Gentiles use. That's the point. He's giving us information here that he's talking to Gentiles. And that's the difference of the words. In the first miracle where he feeds the 5,000, there's going to be 12 basketfuls left, right? Why 12?
12
tribes of Israel. Here there's 7, right? Why 7?
Completeness.
The kingdom is incomplete until everybody's brought into it. That's the point Matthew's getting at. Matthew is hitting home the kingship of Jesus Christ. Who's he the king of?
The world.
Everyone. Right? He lays it out in this, and you look at it and you can just read it and you can miss the point. You really can. It's easy to miss it. But the whole point is he wants us to understand these things. He's using terms like the God of Israel. Notice here in verse 32. But Jesus, calling near his disciples, said, I like the way Rotherham phrases the next phrase, my compassions are moved towards the multitude. He has compassion for them. And then it goes on, because even now, what's the next thing?
They continue with him for 3 days. They have nothing to eat.
3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, how long were they with him? It wasn't 3 days.
That day, man.
That day. These people have been with him 3 days, and they don't want him to leave.
No. Euphoric.
They're euphoric.
Sustained, supernatural.
Sustained. Right? And what he does is he feeds them. Now, it's interesting. Do we really think that the apostles are so dumb that after seeing Jesus just do a miracle really recently, very similar, that they're questioning him? Notice what they question. Verse 33, and his disciples say unto him, whence to us in a wilderness loaves or bread in such numbers as to fill a multitude so great? In other words, how do we feed them? And they've already witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. You know why they ask that question?
Yeah.
Because they're Gentiles, right? And they do not think that the Gentiles are being approached.
What are we being nice to them for?
Well, again, that's the whole point when he began with the idea of the Canaanite woman.
Yeah.
And working down that whole miracle is, the scraps fall from the master's tables and even the dogs get blessed. That's how great of a king I am. And the disciples are questioning all this. And Jesus performs the miracle. Right? And now they have an insight into some things about what he's doing. Or they should have. Let's put it that way. They're still pretty oblivious.
Yeah.
They should have an insight, though. And then the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to him in chapter 16 and begin to test him. And he tells them he's no longer going to give to them a sign and so on. But the whole point I wanted to get at here is that Matthew, as a presentation of Jesus Christ as King, as the Messiah, as not only the King of Israel, but, you know, because he's the son of David and the son of Abraham, but there was a promise that was given to Abraham, right? And one of those promises was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in you, right?
Mm-hmm.
And who's the person they're now going to be blessed in?
The seed.
The seed, which is Jesus, who is Israel's Messiah. He is the son of David. So you have all this laid out, and I don't think it's an accident. His closing instructions to his disciples is to baptize the nations. Because the idea is that when the kingdom comes into existence, there's Gentiles that are going to flow into Israel, blessing Israel, and God's going to respond in kind and bless them. Right? And if they don't bless them, what comes? Curses. And that's why, for instance, John will have a different take when he talks about, go with me to one passage in John. I'll go to chapter 12, I think. Maybe 14. John. Yeah, verse 31.
12:31.
Yep. 12:31. Now is there a judging of this world? Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up out of the earth, will draw all unto myself. So what's John getting at? John's getting at this idea of a judgment of the world. And in particular, a judgment of the ruler of this world. Because notice what he says. Now is there a judging of this world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. Who's the ruler of the world? Satan, especially the nations. And when is the judging going to take place? When he's lifted up. That's at the crucifixion. That begins a judgment process. It's like the Great White Throne Judgment. Most people think of the Great White Throne Judgment as an instantaneous judgment. They all appear before God. They're all thrown into the lake of fire and the judgment. No. It's a process that continues throughout that new heaven and new earth until all come into a relationship with God. The judging of this world begins at the crucifixion of Jesus, and it continues until that Great White Throne Judgment. It's a process, and it culminates in the ruler of the world being cast out. Cast out of what? His position of authority. Why? Because he's being replaced by a different authority. That's the whole point. So that's how John approaches it, which is radically different. Jesus approaches it and he shows the positive end of it. What's the positive end? Here I am sitting in a mountain, the Gentiles are flocking to me, they're being healed, and I'm feeding and sustaining them. John gets to the negative end of it, the judgment aspect. So you have that going on. And John has a lot of those things where he'll talk about that. But it's interesting because when you go back into it, Matthew really, his presentation really is, this is the King. This is the Messiah. And he is the one who's going to bring the blessings of Abraham and bless all the families of the earth. That's Matthew's presentation. and he lays it out like none of the other Gospels will. So it's a little different approach than going through the, you know, a study that we're familiar with that I've touched on in the past.
Right.
So any questions? They confuse anyone?
No, not at all. Any significance to Matthew 15:38, the number used there, 4,000 men?
You know, I'd like to say yes. I don't know what the significance would be, so my answer is I don't know.
Well, 4 is the number of man.
Right.
4,000 meaning maybe a
10 times.
Total accumulation of all of man.
Right. Could be.
About 150 people. That I have not figured out yet. Nobody
yeah.
got that one.
I haven't figured it out. I really don't know.
And I watched that AD thing, and I just happened to see that scene, and it's like, just so lame. He just pulled up with that. Paul, if you only had, you could have told it with a couple of years.
Right.
Yeah. Great fishers. There's so much that this mighty man Peter struggled to get the net to the shore, because they couldn't bring it on the boat, because it would have spanked the boat. Like, you know, come on, special effects. Really? You couldn't do that for me? No, not even once.
See, 5,000 is a little easier because 5 is a number of grace. And you can look at it and say, okay, you know, it's 1,000 times manifested back towards them, sort of an idea. But with 4,000, I'm not sure.
Maybe just the total accumulation of mankind at that time.
It could be. It could be.
Big crowd, though, 4,000 people.
Yeah, well, it's only 4,000 men. It doesn't tell us how many women and children
died from it. So.
Right. So there's, it
well,
could be
double.
It could even be more than double. Because you could have upwards of 15,000 people.
Well, okay. Large families, too.
Yeah. I mean, you could have had a lot of people. Yeah. The only thing I can think of is sometimes, you know, when you have a thing that's kind of down like that,
like an amphitheater,
it acts like an amplifier is what I was going to say.
Okay.
Especially Jesus sitting on the boat, bouncing his sound off the water. And he knows we didn't have...
Well, he's not on the boat. He's, in the, he's
not
on
there,
the mountain.
No, but eventually he's from the water side, from where he's living from a boat.
Right.
Lord off.
No, you don't.
I'm sure they knew about them alone back
then. I would think. I would. Oh. Okay. Any questions from the folks in Ohio?
Well, Bill, if this is the picture that all the nations will be blessed through Israel, then why was the body of Christ needed?
Well, again, the body of Christ was needed because Israel rejected. When they rejected, the nations had no capability of being blessed because the vehicle of blessing had been circumvented. So God had to, if you want to look at it this way, using a maybe a bad term, he had to go to plan B.
But Israel is going to be reborn again as a nation, and we'll come under covenant in a fresh new, the bride with the bridegroom, and
but they had to be provoked to jealousy first, which would get into Romans 11, where he talks about the idea that he's provoking them to jealousy. They wouldn't be. He knows them, and because he knows them, he knows that unless they're provoked to jealousy, they'll never come back to him. So he has to do something that would provoke them. And the way he does it is he leaves them and he begins a work with the Gentiles, separate and distinct from the work he was doing with them.
Yeah, right.
It really, it has a lot to do with that idea of provoking them to jealousy.
Yeah.
Elicit a response.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, the only thing I have trouble with is the body of Christ being plan B when we have verses like Ephesians 1:4 and 2 Timothy 1:9 where in Titus 1 where he promises life before time's aeonian and we are chosen in him before the disintegration or whatever, the catabole of the world, and you know, grace given to us before time's aeonian, 2 Timothy 1:9. That kind of terminology, it seems to suggest that the body of Christ was always plan A.
Even if you don't want to look at it as a plan A, you could look at it another way. Israel's main purpose is where? Earth, right?
Yeah.
What's the body's
right.
main purpose?
Well, our homeland's in the heavens.
Right. So wasn't there a twofold aspect of what God had to cleanse?
Sure. Oh, that's right.
So even if you don't look at it as a plan B, it's plan A and plan A. The body of Christ had a purpose to cleanse something Israel was never going to cleanse.
Right. That's true. Yeah.
So if looking at it that way, God had to have something that would cleanse the heavens or the celestial realm.
But yet it's still the body of Christ that is given the message of the ministry of conciliation, which goes beyond the spirit beings.
I agree with you. It does.
The message of conciliation was given to the body
right.
because it was rejected by Israel.
That's right.
So is her role in the future then now modified because of her rejection?
I believe so.
Of Messiah?
I believe so. I believe they become subservient to us.
That's the key. Okay. Okay. That makes sense. Okay.
Yeah, see,
okay. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.
That answered it right there. The fact that if she wouldn't have, as a nation, rejected Christ, then her role in the future would have been different, and perhaps the body of Christ's role would have been more limited in the future then as well.
I think it would have been.
I see. Okay. Okay. Good thoughts. All right. Thank you.
It is. John brings up a good point. It goes into the idea of adoption as well. Israel is God's natural children. The body of Christ is adopted. And from that vantage point, legalistically, an adopted child actually had more rights than the natural child.
More favorable position.
Right, it's a more favorable position.
Because a natural child really doesn't have... The parent doesn't have much of a choice. I mean, the child is born to the parent, but an adopted child is something that is wanted and desired and purchased, so to speak, selected
right.
by the parent.
Chosen, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
That plays into it. Good.
Good.
Would you like to close us in prayer?
Who?
Would you like to close us in prayer?
Yeah, I didn't know who you... I couldn't hear who you said. Then there was a pause, so I figured you might have been talking. Don't beggar me. Okay. All right. Dear God, Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have spent looking into these things in your word and for new insights, Lord, that we have not grasped before, and it's just every time we look into your word, we see that it truly is the living word, that every time we look at these verses and the scripture as a whole, we We see new aspects, new things that we haven't seen before, and it all leads to your glory and your honor, and we just thank you for this opportunity and for the things we learned tonight and for our fellow brothers and sisters in Buffalo, and please continue to work in us as we meditate upon these things, that we all might gain a greater grasp of you and your plan for the eons. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.